Thomas Huxley was a famous zoologist and an agnostic who was once with the men at what at that time was called a house party, and it was for the weekend. And on a Sunday morning, he approached one of the men who were preparing to go to church, and he said to him, "Suppose you stay home and tell me why you are a Christian." The man was apprehensive. He knew he didn't have the wherewithal to try to compete or even match wits with Huxley. But Huxley continued, saying, "I don't want to argue with you. I just want you to tell me simply what this Jesus Christ means to you." The man did stay home. And when he was finished, Huxley said, "I would give my right hand if only I could believe that." And the moisture in his eyes seemed to imply that he was very serious about that. But he did not give his heart to the Lord that day or any other day, as far as anyone knows. And there are times when we witness to people and we earnestly long to see them have what we have, a relationship with Jesus Christ, a sense of freedom from the guilt of sin. And we pour our hearts out to them, and they must sense how earnest we are in this, and nothing happens. They don't believe. And as Calvinists, we can understand that on a theological level. We know that our testimony alone, no matter how clear, how accurate, how intense and precise and heartfelt it is, will not persuade a person to become born again unless the Holy Spirit is working on the inside and drawing that person to himself. But because we care so deeply about the person, we feel disappointed that he didn't respond. He didn't believe in Christ. What we must never feel, if our presentation of the gospel has been biblical and sincere, is that we have somehow failed. We haven't. We may be disappointed, but that doesn't mean we've failed. Christ did not call us to save that person. Christ didn't call us to convict that person. That's not our prerogative. That's not within our ability. Paul was talking about the Holy Spirit when he said we are saved by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. We don't renew. We don't wash. We simply present the gospel as faithfully as we can do. We can't interpret our role in evangelism as if our job were to sell people the gospel, persuading them to buy it, so that everybody in the world will live happily ever after, whether or not they happen to have been chosen and called by God. Well, that's a mistake. In reality, we are to proclaim Christ so that either his grace will be glorified by saving them, or his justice will be glorified in condemning them. Moses was faced with a similar paradox when he confronted Pharaoh, demanding that Pharaoh allow the Israelite slaves to go free. When Pharaoh refused, there was no need for Moses to feel like somehow he had failed to sell Pharaoh on the idea. Listen to what God told Moses in Exodus 4. It's rather shocking. God said this: "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." We're going to be at cross purposes here, and I'm putting you in that position, Moses. You go in there and you do as everything I've given you to do, all the miracles I've given you to do, that will make your words as persuasive as can be in Pharaoh's heart. But you be aware, I'm working within his heart to keep him from doing the very thing I've told you to demand that he do. God never intended for Moses to persuade Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. But he told Moses to faithfully demand that of Pharaoh nonetheless. And when Moses performed the signs and wonders God had given him to perform and had faithfully said what God told him to say to Pharaoh, Pharaoh stubbornly hardened his heart. saying this, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And besides, I will not let them go." God, for his own purposes and his own glory, had decided to use Pharaoh's disobedience as a lesson to not only the Egyptians, but to the Israelites as well, in the power of God, because God was going to be dealing with Israel from now on, and they needed to go back to that time over and over again in history, remembering how powerful God had dealt with Pharaoh, so that he wouldn't deal with them in the same way because of their obdurate, stubborn disobedience of his will. In Exodus 7, 4, and 5, God told Moses, "When Pharaoh will not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt." And God lays his hand on Egypt for the purpose of judgment. "And bring out my host." They're coming out, but not with Pharaoh's cooperation. Against his resistance, they're going to come out. He's going to hold them. He's going to hang on to them with a tenacious grip as long as he can until I can rip them out of his hands and the blood's going to flow. But that's my purpose for Pharaoh. "And I will bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." That's the message. That the Egyptians understand, and God says this over and over, that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, not Pharaoh, not any of their gods. I am the Lord, and I alone am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. Now, somebody might say at this point, well, what was the point of all that? If it wasn't going to result in Egypt's believing in and surrendering to the true God. The point was for God to manifest his awesome power so that even if Pharaoh refused to submit to him, his justice and his glory would be displayed before his earth, before his creation, and vindicated by Pharaoh's destruction. Pharaoh nominated himself for that task. In the same way, the purpose of a Christian's witness is to glorify Christ. If people believe and surrender to him, God will be glorified. If they don't, God will still be glorified in eternity. In Acts 26, Paul has proclaimed to King Agrippa the truth about Jesus Christ's saving power. And he's shared the gospel not only with Agrippa, but with Festus as well, the governor. And this is fulfilled Christ's prophecy regarding Paul back in Acts 9, verse 15, where Jesus had said, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." And we might look at Paul's whole ministry as preparation for this moment, when he finally gets a chance to stand before Gentile kings and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet when it's all said and done, neither Agrippa, nor Festus, nor Bernice, nor the military captains who are there, nor the high-ranking politicians are there, or anybody else, as far as we know, will have accepted Jesus Christ. So was it a waste of time? No, it was obedience. This was exactly what God had planned, exactly what Jesus had called Paul to do. Nobody became a believer. Nobody was saved that day, as far as we can see. And it wasn't because they didn't have somebody who knew how to share the gospel. They couldn't have asked for a more qualified evangelist than the Apostle Paul. And it wasn't as if Paul went in there and he just laid it out there and said, take it or leave it, I don't care, it's up to you, I'm going to heaven anyway. No, this man, he poured his heart out. It was heartrending. There was a fervency, and you'll see it in his words today, that just longed for these people to come to know Jesus Christ as he did. But nobody became saved. Now, does that mean Paul should have felt like a failure? Should he have gone to bed that night and rolled over and again, and what I should have said and what I left out? No, absolutely not. He had done exactly what Christ intended him to do, going clear back to Acts 9 when he called him. He had glorified Christ with his testimony. He had borne Christ's name before kings. What they did with it, they would be held accountable for. Festus and Agrippa were responsible for how they received or didn't receive the gospel themselves. and God would hold them accountable. They were especially accountable because they had the Apostle Paul, of all people, sharing the gospel with them. In Luke 12:48, Jesus says, "From everyone who has been given much shall much be required." You can't ask for much more than to have the Apostle Paul be the one who shares the gospel with you, can you? He wrote the book, a great deal of it anyway. Festus and Agrippa's unbelieving reactions to Paul's testimony can be broken down into three categories: dismissal, evasion, and admiration for the apostle himself. These are the same reactions you and I often get when we share Christ today. Some people are going to dismiss us out of hand. Some people are going to evade our efforts to give them the truth. But many will secretly admire us for the integrity of our lives, for what they see is missing in themselves, and they sense that within us, for the uprightness of our lives, for the strength of our spiritual convictions and confidence. This text helps us to cope with such potentially frustrating reactions as the Apostle Paul is going to receive from Festus and Agrippa. First of all, the first reaction is that of Festus, and it's a reaction of dismissal. And by that, I mean rejection of the gospel without even really giving it serious consideration or contemplation. We see it at the beginning of our text in Acts 26, verse 24. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, while he was defending himself, offering his defense, as we've seen over the past few weeks, against the charges that had been laid against him, the false charges, as he was doing that, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind." Now, how would you like that if you share the gospel with somebody and their reaction is, "You know, you're out of your mind"? That's what he got. "Your great learning is driving you mad." The phrase "Paul was saying" implies that Festus actually interrupted Paul's discourse, his testimony. In our text 2 weeks ago, Paul had given Festus and Agrippa the gospel, and he described the risen Christ's appearance to him, telling him that he was to go and open the eyes of both Jews and Gentiles. Well, here you had a man who called himself a Jew, Agrippa, and there you had a man who was a Gentile, obviously the Roman Festus, the governor. And Jesus had said to him, "You're to open their spiritual eyes," quote, "that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." What was Paul doing? Well, yes, he was giving his testimony. Yes, he was offering sort of a defense of himself. But the main thing he was doing was giving the gospel to these people. The defense of himself was really secondary. The main thing he wanted to do was to evangelize that day. And listening to all this, Festus was becoming increasingly bewildered. You can just see his blood pressure going up. And now he can't hold it in any longer, and he interrupts Paul with a loud, excited voice. Festus dismissed Paul's words out of hand, not having the necessary background knowledge to understand them. They presupposed a certain knowledge of Jewish scriptures, which Festus didn't have. Agrippa had it. Agrippa was Jewish himself, and he knew the Jewish scriptures. Festus didn't. So the way Festus heard these words from Paul, they sounded totally foreign to him. The Jewish scriptures were something like he had never heard before. Not to Agrippa. He was familiar enough so that what Paul was saying kind of rang a bell, but for Festus, that was so unlike anything he'd ever heard before that it was just foreign to him. And he simply wrote them off as the mindless babblings of a maniac. And that's the word Festus uses here. It's the Greek word manion, maniac. I think this says to us that children who are raised in a Christian home and are allowed to go to Sunday school and be taught by our Sunday school teachers, Sue and Mary, and come to our vacation Bible school, and I hope a number of you will participate in that or participate in our Awana, have a great advantage. It gets them over the ledge, in a sense. It gets them to the point where this is not so foreign-sounding to them that they can't even be open-minded to it. Paul said that Timothy had a great advantage, 2 Timothy 3:15. From childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. You don't get salvation automatically from the sacred writings of Scripture, but it leads to that because you are now open to the truth of God's Word. Festus accused Paul of being out of his mind. And it wasn't that he thought, Paul, you've been thinking too hard or too much, because for the Greeks and the Romans, that was a good thing. That didn't drive you out of your mind. What he had done was to think about the wrong things, things that do drive you out of your mind, such as the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. He says, you're suffering from great learning in verse 24. And the wording is literally many writings, which is a word that alludes to the Old Testament. In Jesus' words in John 5:46, he says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, and there's our word, same word, you will not believe my words. These are the same writings that Festus said had driven Paul insane. If you've had much experience in evangelizing non-believers, you've probably run into the same reaction that Paul got from Festus. Because they've only heard worldly thinking all of their lives, your biblical views just sound totally foreign to them. Your godly thinking processes are abnormal to them. It's madness from their perspective. It's absurd. In order to make sense of what you're saying, they would have to study the Bible. And they're not about to do that. They're not inclined to do that, since that would take time, and they've been taught all of their lives the Bible is just an old, obsolete, irrelevant book. They're not going to do that. What they're going to do is deal with you in the cheapest, easiest way they can. Just write you off. Just dismiss you as foolish and fanatical. And that's what they'll do. Paul explains it in these words in 1 Corinthians 1:18, saying, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. It's just foolishness. You hear it, you understand it, you love it, but for them it's just, not only is it over their head, it's foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, does that mean there's no hope for these people because they're never going to make mental contact with the Word of God? No, not at all. Because in verses 23 and 24, Paul goes on to say, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. Well, obviously, it was foolishness to Festus. But then he says, but to those who are the called, to those whom God has supernaturally called into a relationship with himself, whether they're Jews or Greeks, whether they're people like Agrippa or people like Festus, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. When God calls someone, he enables them to appreciate the value of his word properly. He's reading that, and he may have read it before, and it didn't click. Suddenly he's saying, wow. Do you realize this makes sense? I had a boy when I was a teacher in the 11th grade. His name was Chris Wright. And he was, unfortunately, under the influence of drugs. And he was always a distraction in my class, and I pretty well left him alone and hoped that he would leave me alone. Because he would create problems in the class. And one day he came in and He sat at the back, and my desk happened to be back there, and I had my Bible on my desk, and he said, do you mind, Mr. McAtee, if I read this? And I said, no, Chris, just whatever you want to do, just do it. And at the end of the class, he came to me and he said, do you know that this book tells you how to gain eternal life? And it blew me away. It's right there. And it made sense. It clicked. The Holy Spirit opened his mind up to understand not only how important this was, it was this Bible right here, as a matter of fact, but understand what it said. Well, the Holy Spirit does that in calling us. He opens our minds not only to the importance of the Word, but to an understanding of the Word as well. We no longer dismiss it as foolishness. We understand its value. We appreciate it. We listen to it. We believe it. And God's Word is pure wisdom. The world's wisdom is pure madness, teaching people to risk their eternal souls for momentary pleasures. Scripture, by contrast, wisely asks the question, what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? That's wisdom, which the world ironically views as foolishness and even madness. Paul answered Festus by asserting that what seemed like madness to him was actually sober truth and wisdom. Verse 25. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter, and that word utter is a word that means I declare authoritatively and with heartfelt urgency, I utter words of sober truth. Soberness is a soundness of mind that's not dominated by emotions or ignorance. It's a reasonableness. It's a wisdom that is opposed to the madness of this world. And it's wisdom that was opposed to what Festus considered madness in Paul. By truth, Paul was referring to the Old Testament prophecies of Messiah and the historical facts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, which matched up perfectly with those Old Testament prophecies showing he had fulfilled them. That's the truth. Paul argued that the gospel he preached was based upon fact, not on madness. But for Christians, the notion of truth has even deeper significance, and it probably did for Paul as well. In John 17:17, Jesus said, thy word is truth. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. So truth is all of God's soul-saving revelation to man through both the written word and through the living word, Jesus Christ. It's truth that produces wisdom as opposed to the delusions and deceptions of this world's spiritual ignorance and foolishness and madness. Until a person receives the truth, he's spiritually foolish at best and mad at worst. And let me explain what I mean by that. In John 15, Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son, the young man who wasted all of his wealth on foolish living and was brought so low that he ended up eating pig food among the pigs, which for a Jew would be an appalling thought. It's bad enough for us. It was even worse for the Jews. And then in verse 17, we read this. But when he came to his senses, what's that mean? He had lost his senses. He was mad. Now he's back. Now he's come to his senses. He said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? Christians are not mad. We've simply come to our senses. Christians have realized that the world's sin is madness and misery. We've realized that our souls are eternal and will live forever, ever, either in heaven or hell, depending upon the choices and decisions we make in this life. We've also learned that by faith, Christ will save our souls. Non-Christians, by contrast, suppressing the truth, spend their entire lives dreading their death, not being prepared for it, knowing they're not prepared for it, not knowing necessarily what to do about it, just stewing about it, trying to put it out of their mind, trying to do something else to keep from thinking about death, and that's madness. What Festus viewed as Paul's madness would be intelligible to anyone who knew what the Old Testament had to say about the Messiah. Someone like Agrippa, who knew the scriptures from the Old Testament and had probably heard about Jesus. That's Paul's whole point in verse 26. For the king knows that these matters referring to the messianic prophecies, Christ having fulfilled those prophecies through his ministry, death, and resurrection, and the gospel message that grew out of that, for the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. Hasn't been done privately. Hasn't been done secretly. This is all public knowledge. So just to review, Festus responded to Paul's proclamation of the gospel by dismissing it as madness, because it was so foreign to his own way of thinking. The second reaction to the gospel, as Paul proclaimed it, was evasion. And this is the polite rejection of King Agrippa. Because Agrippa did know Old Testament scripture, he couldn't simply dismiss it the way Festus had done. But he avoided applying it to his own heart and life and soul. Josephus, the Jewish / Gentile soldier / historian of the late first century, he described Agrippa as a mild man, a candid, ingenuous man, one who would not have reacted so brashly to Paul's statements as Festus had. He was a polite man. When Paul confronted him with the truth, he simply evaded it. He was not comfortable with that kind of face-to-face confrontation, and he wasn't going to participate in that, so he just sidestepped it. And Paul did confront him. He confronted him because he hoped to convert Agrippa. Paul never wasted opportunities for evangelism, and he wasn't going to waste this one either. Here he had this great audience of all these dignitaries, all these powerful people, and he would do anything to see any one of them become saved. Verse 27, Paul says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Paul's directness left Agrippa in a quandary. Paul asked him whether he believed what the prophets had predicted about the Messiah's life, death, and resurrection. And as a professed Jew, he probably had known these prophecies. He himself may have wondered if Jesus might be the fulfillment of those prophecies. In fact, when we read in chapter 25, verse 22, that Festus said, "I've got this man named Paul here, and I need to have you talk with him," Agrippa jumped at the opportunity because he probably thought, you know, I've wondered about whether Jesus might be the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. I've heard of this Paul. He would know if anybody knew. He looked forward to hearing Paul. But if Agrippa now answered Paul by saying that he definitely did believe in those prophecies, what was Festus going to think of him? Festus had just told Paul he was insane. Why? Because he believed so deeply and so earnestly in those same prophecies. Why would Festus not say the same thing about Agrippa? On the other hand, if Agrippa denied that he did believe in those Old Testament prophets, what were the Jews going to say about him, his own people? He would be risking the loss of influence and credibility among those Jews. And after all, he claimed himself to be a loyal Jew. He had cried in front of them, saying how sad it was that there wasn't a Jew to oversee them and rule them. He had come off strongly as a loyal Jew himself. Loyal Jews don't deny their faith in the prophets. Faced with this dilemma, Agrippa resorted to evading and avoiding Paul's question altogether in verse 28. And Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me," and the intent seems to be even me, "to become a Christian." And when he says Christian, his nose kind of wrinkles up because it's a term of derision and contempt among the Romans. "A Christian? You're going to persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul's question had put Agrippa on the spot. And the king wasn't about to say something he was going to regret later on. So he equivocated, answering Paul without, check it, answering Paul's question. There are people who are masters at that. You ask them a very direct question. It can be answered with a yes or no. And you get about 10 minutes of verbiage, and after it's all said and done, you say, "You know what? He didn't answer my question." Agrippa's a politician. He can pull this off. So he equivocates. He couldn't have reacted as brashly, as brazenly, and directly as Festus had because he just didn't have it in him. That would be totally out of character for a mild-mannered individual as he was. I would paraphrase the intent of Agrippa's answer to be something like this: "In a short time, you will persuade even me, making me or turning me into a Christian of all things." Now, wouldn't that be a bizarre, unthinkable turn of events? I think that's basically the kind of thing he's saying here. This answer was Agrippa's way of stepping aside and evading Paul's question. And it politely warded off Paul's appeal for him to believe in Christ. People like Agrippa give the impression that they are open-minded, that they're people you can reason with, but they're not. Inwardly, they're as intractable as people like Festus. They sort of put up a smoke screen, and you never know what's behind that smoke. You know they're in there somewhere, but you just don't know exactly where, so you can never really hit the target. They've simply learned to cover up their intransigence and stubbornness with a polite veneer and reserve. Like all sinners, evaders are deterred from believing in Christ for the same reasons everybody is. Number one, love of their sin, or some sin in general, or some sin in particular. In Festus's case, if he became a Christian, he'd have to give up his incestuous relationship with his wife/sister, Bernice. And he wasn't going to do that. And Jesus said in John 3:19, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light." Why? For their deeds were evil. They loved their evil deeds, and they weren't about to make a change that would have to cause them to have to sacrifice that. Another reason why he and every unbeliever who refuses to accept the gospel is deterred from believing in Christ is fear of rejection from worldly friends. Like what? Like who? Festus. What's Festus going to say if I become even more like Paul? A third reason is fear of having to suffer shame and persecution for the name of Christ. A fourth reason, the temptations and distractions of this world. And a fifth reason, procrastination. Yeah, I might believe in Christ someday. I'm going to leave my options open on that, but not today. Assuming I can receive Christ any day I choose. No, today is the day of salvation. You have no guarantee Christ is going to be available to you. The Holy Spirit is going to draw you to Him tomorrow. According to what we learn from Josephus about Agrippa's later life and character, he never became a Christian. He refused to give up his sin, continuing his incestuous relationship with Bernice. Having been confronted with the gospel, he had evaded it, never even giving Paul's question or his message serious consideration, not genuine consideration. Nothing got through the screen to the Festus inside there. People like Festus are so slick, you can never really pin them down. But they are their own worst enemies, making it impossible for anybody to get through that smokescreen with the truth to give to them. Agrippa had suggested that Paul was trying to convert him, and the apostle answers, in fact, "You bet I am. I definitely am trying to convert you." Verse 29. And Paul said, "I would to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." I wouldn't want any of you to have to suffer the indignities and the inconvenience and the pains and problems of being chained up and put in prison as I am. But as far as I'm concerned, for my own life, I'd love for you to be as I am. Paul's words, "I would to God," tell us two things about him. Number one, he had an intense desire to see Agrippa become saved. Paul understood the whole doctrine of election. He longed for people's salvation, whether or not they were elect. He just longed for them. But he knew that his longing for them wouldn't change their standing before God in terms of election. And he knew that only God can incline a man's heart to repent and believe. Only God's grace and mercy can overcome man's reluctance to give up his delusion that he's controlling his life and just turn his life over to Jesus Christ for the better. The phrase, "I would to God," translates the Greek word eukomai, which can mean both to offer up a prayer or to wish strongly for something. So what Paul is saying in essence is, "I so strongly, fervently wish that you could know the joys of salvation that I enjoy every day, that if it weren't offensive to you, I'd fall down on my knees right this moment and I'd be praying publicly for that to happen in your lives." Though he was in chains, his faith had given him far more peace and joy and comfort than they could ever experience, even though they were the ones who did not have chains on. They were supposedly free. And he wished that for everybody who was there that day. Festus reacted by just dismissing the things Paul said. Agrippa reacted by sidestepping them and evading them. And now we see a third response, which is admiration. And here we have a great irony. Festus had dismissed Paul as mad. Agrippa had evaded his question as if it really weren't important anyway. But ironically, they both admired Paul. They had to. First of all, he was innocent of the crime that had been laid against him. And he was obviously, the more they pried and poked and found out about him, the more they discovered what an admirable person this was, what admirable convictions, what strong character this man has, virtues which Festus and Agrippa obviously had proven they lacked. Verse 30 and 31. And the king arose, and the governor and Bernice. Bernice hangs on to him, is tied to Agrippa like a corpse of guilt. And he can't get rid of it. Every time you turn around, there's "and Bernice" right behind him. And the king arose, and the governor and Bernice. And those who were sitting with them, all the dignitaries, and when they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." Every Roman official who had heard Paul's case had come to the same conclusion and had pronounced him innocent, beginning with Lysias in his letter that was sent from Jerusalem to Caesarea. He wrote this, "I found him to be accused over questions about there the Jews' law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment." Festus himself in 25:26, "I have nothing definite, meaning no accusation, about him to write to my lord the emperor." And he's going to have to write something because he plans to send Paul to the emperor, and he can't just send him without a charge, but he says, "I have nothing to write." He's innocent. Agrippa and Festus together in 26:31, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." Even Felix declined to pronounce Paul guilty after having heard the case against him by the Jews. They all knew he was innocent. They all, every one of them, should have just said, "Case over, case dismissed, out of here. Paul, you're free." And not one of them did that. They all said, "One more trial, Paul," and they handed him on to somebody else to try him, and they were going to do that one more time, this time handing him off to the emperor in Rome for one more trial. And I think this teaches us two things about government. First of all, we cannot depend on human governments ruled by sinful men to guarantee justice or even act responsibly. Amen? I did that to let you get that out of your system. That was the case in the Roman Empire. It's still the case today. This is one reason why we pray to God, "Thy kingdom come, a kingdom of true justice and true righteousness." The second thing it tells us about government is that God determines the outcome of all governmental activity, because Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." He's in charge. In Acts 23:11, Jesus had told Paul, "As you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." And now God was providentially going to send Paul to Rome. And he was going to use the irresponsibility and the injustice of Paul's captors to bring that about. Verse 32. And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." What's he mean by that? Is there a law saying that once you appeal to Caesar, then the governor can't touch you? The governor can't pardon you? There is no such law preventing a man who's appealed his case to Rome from being pardoned on the spot. But Agrippa knew that it would be impolitic for Festus to do so, and he knew Festus was enough of a politician so that he wouldn't do so. A.N. Sherwin White, an expert in ancient Roman law, writes this, "Agrippa does not mean that in strict law the governor could not pronounce an acquittal after the act of appeal. It is not a question of law, but of the relations between the emperor and his subordinates. No sensible man with hopes of promotion." Ah, there you go. That's it. "No sensible man with hopes of promotion would dream of short-circuiting the appeal to Caesar unless he had specific authority to do so." This was not a matter of law. It was not a matter of justice. It was just a matter of politics. Festus was not willing to take the political risk of acquitting Paul and forfeiting his hopes of a promotion. Ironically, Festus died 2 years later. Having sacrificed justice for personal gain, he never benefited from it personally. Meanwhile, Agrippa's statement in verse 32 is really a judgment on Festus's mishandling of the case. He's not exonerating Festus at all. He's politely, and knowing his character, you'd expect it to be polite, and it is. He's politely suggesting that by neglecting his duty, Festus had forced Paul to appeal his case. Festus was still stuck with the embarrassing problem of having to send Paul to Nero with no legitimate charge against him, and it was Festus' own negligence that had put him in this bind. He lacked the courage of conviction necessary to do what he should have done, pardon Paul, because it would have jeopardized his career. He wasn't going to do that. In contrast to Festus' injustice and Agrippa's incense, Paul's life stood out as a model of Christian virtue and righteousness. In his various trials, they kept asking questions. They kept investigating. Both his life and his theology were closely scrutinized, and the only thing they found was what a good and godly man he was. That's the only thing that ever came out. His character was so admirable that even compromising sinners like Agrippa and Festus ended up having to acknowledge that. Paul lived as 1 Peter 2:12 tells all Christians we should live. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. What's the day of visitation? Well, in the Old Testament, the day of visitation was almost always the day of judgment. In the New Testament, it varies. It's either the day of judgment or the day of redemption. So what this is saying is this. When the grace of God visits the heart of an unbeliever, he will respond with saving faith and glorify God by his saving faith as he thinks back to the lives of other Christians he's known and observed. Agrippa and Festus obviously could look back at Paul because they'd really gotten to know him. But those who don't believe will experience another visitation. The visitation of God's wrath at the final judgment and their observation of Christians' righteousness will do nothing more than make them all the more culpable. Either way, God will be glorified in their lives as he was glorified in Pharaoh's life, in Moses' life. We can apply this text to ourselves in that there are times when we too share the gospel fervently, accurately, very well, and nobody gets saved. Like Paul, we too long for them to believe in Jesus Christ. We've proclaimed the gospel to them as best we can. We've lived lives of integrity that should show them the payoff for believing in Jesus Christ. But ultimately, they don't get saved. The decision is in God's hands, and they themselves have to choose to submit to the truth and submit their lives and hearts to Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, we should rest assured that we've glorified our Lord, whether or not the person to whom we've witnessed believes. We're going to leave that situation disappointed. I've been, and you've probably been too. But we can leave the situation assured we've done what Jesus Christ sent us to do that day, and that is glorify him by bearing witness of his name, just as Paul did. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this passage in the book of Acts, in which we see a man of seemingly infinite power to evangelize fail to evangelize anybody. It gives us confidence to continue sharing your gospel, knowing that even when there are no apparent results, there is always the result that your name has been lifted up, that you have been glorified and will be glorified in the lives of those who are now responsible for the truth that they have heard, people like Festus and Agrippa. Help us to be faithful in giving your word to those around us. And more importantly, to lift up your name, to be glorified by those who know you, and ultimately by those who will never know you. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.